All right, turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. We left off in Genesis with Noah, his family, and all the animals disembarking from the ark. And as I've repeatedly said, everything that they had seen and experienced and everything that they had known about planet Earth before the flood, well, it's all gone. It has been scraped away, purged by the powerful, all-consuming floodwaters. And so they're literally stepping out into a whole new world as they disembark from the ark. And they are looking at a whole different landscape, the lush, green, tropical forests that were all around the earth because of that vapor canopy that God had created in the very beginning. That's gone. The landscape now is harsh, it's barren, but as they're sitting there on Mount Ararat, remember they were on the ark for 5 months floating on the water, and then as it started to recede, they land on Mount Ararat, and it stays there for the next 7 months. As it continues to recede, they're waiting. They have to wait for new life to start popping up, grasses and seedlings and so forth. And they're experiencing totally different things than before the flood, because before everything was pretty mellow as far as the weather. With the vapor canopy gone, now they have extreme temperatures. Jagged mountains have replaced the rolling hills. Deep valleys created in the oceans. That's where the water, you know, dissipates into. And now, you know, they're just experiencing all kinds of changes. But the one thing that did not change for Noah was his love and his devotion to the Lord God Almighty. I mean, his love never wavered. His devotion to Christ or God the Father never wavered. And so, remember the first thing that Noah did after he got off the ark, we saw last week, was to build an altar to the Lord. And he began to worship the Lord. And he offered up one each of all the clean animals and birds. And so it was probably, you know, not just a 2-hour worship service. It was probably, you know, quite a few days that he was sacrificing all these animals to the Lord. And as Noah's sacrifices, as his burnt offerings were being consumed by the fire, we read that it was a soothing aroma to the Father. As God smells that burnt offering, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." Now, again, why would God say such a thing about the heart of man? Because it's true. The heart of man is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. The Bible is clear that we have all been born with a sin nature and that we were born depraved, that we have sin infused within our DNA. And it all goes back to our great-great-great-grandparents, Adam and Eve. Because of their sin, they've passed that sin. Whether we outwardly do a lot of sin or not, we still have the sin nature within us because of Adam and Eve's sin. That's why our physical bodies are subject to diseases of every sort. We're subject to all the different viruses like coronavirus and everything else that goes around the world. This is the reason why we see disease and death all around us. This is why we are guaranteed that we will die unless the rapture takes place first. But our bodies are growing old. We wear out. Isn't this a lovely message? But it's a result of sin. And that's the bottom line. It's because of Adam and Eve's sin. It's been passed down through generation after generation. You know, and I always look at it as we're a long ways from the original gene pool, and it hasn't gotten any cleaner. That pool's pretty infected. But that was not God's desire when he created human beings. You know, he created Adam and Eve for fellowship. He created us for fellowship with him and with one another. But it didn't take very long, as you know, after Adam and Eve sinned, that fellowship with God was broken. And then we see that man could only approach God through the sacrifice of an innocent animal. They tried to cover up their own nakedness with fig leaves. Didn't work, so God made tunics of skins, so he killed the first animal, and he clothed them. As you know, all those animal sacrifices were insufficient to restore humans to intimate fellowship with God. But as you also know, all those sacrifices pointed to the final perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He would be the one that would be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He would be the one that would be the only acceptable sacrifice that could restore sinful human beings back into a relationship with our Creator, the Lord God. And so now, whenever a person comes to Christ for salvation, the blood of Jesus washes away all of our sins, and then he gives us his very own righteousness. He's the one that clothes us with his righteousness. And then Jesus presents us to the Father, and we are accepted by God in the Beloved. But anyway, that is why God says our hearts are evil from our youth, because we were born with this sin nature. But notice that God also promises that he will not destroy every living thing as he did with the flood. That's a promise he has given us. He's not going to flood the entire planet once again with water. But as you also know, he has also promised that the next time he destroys this world, it's going to be with fire. Peter refers to that. Jesus talks about this. But we know that in the last days, during the Great Tribulation, there's going to be wrath, judgment poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. It'll be unlike anything this world has ever seen before. Because not only will God's wrath be poured out, Satan and the demonic realm will be let loose to a greater degree than they are today. Not only that, but then you have mankind trying to destroy everybody with the Battle of Armageddon. And so that's why Jesus says, unless he cut those days short, nothing would survive. You know, and how does he cut that short? With his second coming. But this is what he says in Matthew 24, verse 21 and 22. For then, he's speaking of the great tribulation, there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, the Jews, those days will be shortened. You know, but until then, God has promised he's going to keep this planet spinning in its orbit. Nothing's going to change that. We saw at the very end of chapter 8, verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So now we pick up in chapter 9, verse 1. And it says, so God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now remember, when the Bible was originally written, there were no chapters, there were no verses. It was just all one long scroll, one continuous thought. You know, that wasn't until many, many years later that, you know, we'd break this down into chapters and verses. So in context, when does God bless Noah and his three sons? Well, it's right after they built the altar, and he sacrifices one each of all the clean animals. We saw that God was blessed when Noah's sacrifices went up as a soothing aroma before the Lord, and so now God blesses Noah. Now, here's a wonderful principle to understand and to live by, and that is you cannot outgive God. In other words, God will be a debtor to no one. That's important to understand. In other words, whenever we give something to God, he will always bless us with more than we can imagine. But here's the deal that you need to understand. We should never give to God with the expectation that he now owes us something. This is where we see a lot of false teachers promoting that idea that just give, then you'll get 100-fold back. And they try to turn it into this formula that if you give, you know, to God, he has to give back to you. And so you give to my ministry, you give to me, and God will give you 100-fold back. That's not what the Bible is referring to. The Bible's clear. God is always the initiator, and we are simply the responders. In other words, whatever we do for God should always be out of the result of acknowledging that God, you have already given me everything that I could ever need. You've blessed me with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's how we should look at our relationship with God. After all, He's the one who created us. He's the one who sustains us. He's the one who saved us, and He gave us eternal life. Jesus is the one who bought us off that slave market of sin and has cleansed us of all of our unrighteousness. His blood has washed away all of our sins. The Holy Spirit has brought us to spiritual life. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives us spiritual gifts. He gives us the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, and so forth. He has sealed us into the body of Christ, and He has turned us into new creations in Christ. And Jesus has gone into heaven to prepare a place in glory for all of us who are followers of His. And then He promises He's going to come back and receive His bride, you and me, and take us up in glory to be with Him. And then we'll never have any sin. There'll be no more sickness. There'll be no more sorrow, no more death. It's all swallowed up in the resurrection of Christ, and He gives us a resurrection body. He's done all those things for us. And when you dwell on these things, you begin to realize just how awesome Jesus Christ really is. And you'll quickly come to the conclusion that God owes me nothing. I owe Him everything, because all those things that God has done for us is, and so much more, because that's just a proverbial tip of the iceberg, what I just read. He's describing everything He's done for us and will continue to do for us. But all these things He's done for us, it's simply because of His amazing grace. That's just who He is. And so how arrogant, how misled a person must be to have the audacity to say to God, here's a dollar, you owe me $100, God. Here's $100, God, you owe me $10,000. I mean, that's just the audacity of that. It just blows my mind. Are you kidding me? God owes me nothing but the lake of fire. That's what I deserve. That's what we all deserve. But God is so gracious. He's so good. He's so merciful to us. And everything we have been given by God is totally because of His amazing grace and His unconditional love. In fact, a great verse that demonstrates this whole idea that God is the initiator and we're simply the responders is 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. And it's a very simple verse, but it says, we love Him because He first loved us. You know, that's the only reason we love Him, is because He first put His love into us. He's the one that did everything for us. And out of response to His goodness and grace, we love Him. So Noah, who was so thankful for God saving him and saving his family from the flood, the judgment of God, sacrifices to the Lord. And the Lord simply blesses Noah and his three sons. Now notice this in verse 1. This is the second time that God tells mankind, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The first time He said those words were to Adam and Eve back in chapter 1, verse 28. And they did. And as I've mentioned, from the time of Adam to the time of the flood, there were probably billions of people on planet earth. It was about 1,600 or 1,700 years from the time of Adam and Eve to the flood. But remember, they were all living to be in their 900s. They had probably hundreds of kids, each family. It was crazy, and the population would have exploded. So anyway, God starts over with Noah, his three sons, and He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, all of Noah's sons were important to the plans of God, but especially Shem. Shem would be the one that through his lineage eventually would come Abraham. And Abraham and Sarah would become, you know, that would where, is where the Jewish nation started. Abraham would be raised up, and then through his lineage would be King David. And then the Davidic covenant takes place where God would have a king on the throne of David forever and ever. Well, that takes us to Jesus Christ. It was through Shem that goes all the way to the lineage of Jesus. So that's why his lineage was so important. Now, as we saw back in chapter 3, verse 15, it would be Jesus who would be the promised seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head. And Jesus would defeat Satan. He would defeat the stranglehold that Satan had upon humankind, mankind, the human race. And so it was at the cross that Jesus defeated him. And so now by coming to Christ for salvation, we can escape the clutches of Satan and all that he intends for us. We can escape the clutches of death because Jesus has given us eternal life. Now look at verses 2 and 3. God tells them, Noah and his sons, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. Now, this is a verse that most Christians who are hunters have underlined in their Bibles. You know, it's got probably a little gold star next to it. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And people like the Robertsons, you know, from Duck Dynasty, yeah, they hold to this. They definitely put it into practice. But verse 2 also explains why, you know, good hunters and fishermen need to have patience, need to have determination. Because after the flood, God puts a fear into the animals of human beings. This is why most wild animals hide from humans. They run away. Most of the time when they hear a human being, they just take off. I mean, there's times they say you go through the forest, or even when I'm in India and you're in these jungles walking through there, any animals around, they're just gone. You don't ever see them because they have that fear innately within them that God put there. Now, why would God do that? Because God was giving them a fighting chance to survive and multiply. In other words, before the flood, it appears that most of the people in the world were vegetarians. We know from the time of Adam and Eve that the animals were all in the Garden of Eden as well. Adam named them all, and they just seemed to be hanging around each other. There's no fear of man at that point. But now, after the flood, God puts this fear into the animals. And his instructions were very clear to Adam and Eve. They could eat of every tree of the garden as freely, as often as they wanted, but he gave them that one restriction: but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of that, for the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. But anyway, after the flood, we now see that God expanded the human diet to include all types of meat. And it won't be until God gives the law to Moses that God will put dietary restrictions upon the Israelites when it comes to what meats they could eat. You know, the kosher diet. They could only eat these certain clean animals and so forth. Part of the reason why God did that with the Jewish people was to make a distinction between his chosen people, the Jews, and all the pagan nations around them. That's one of the reasons why there was that strict dietary distinction. Now, there were obvious health benefits to the Jewish diet as well. Over the centuries, God would protect the Jewish people from a lot of different plagues and diseases that would wipe out certain areas. But the Jews, because of the restrictions, because of their hygiene, because of their dietary restrictions, they didn't get a lot of the diseases that other people received. But as with so many instructions that God gave the Jewish people, what started off as such a blessing from God, that the Jews turned it into a bunch of rules and rituals and regulations. And by observing all these things, then you can make yourself righteous before God. And that's where they made their mistake. And they tried to show God, I'm righteous because I'm doing all this stuff. But that's not why God gave them the law. You know, Paul's very clear in Romans. He gave us the law to show us how unrighteous we are, that we need God. We need to put our faith in God, not in ourselves, to obey these dietary restrictions. But be that as it may, from Noah till Moses, you could eat whatever you wanted to eat. But then from Moses to Jesus, there's restrictions on God's people, what you could eat. But then after Jesus, when the new covenant comes along, you can eat whatever you want to eat again. So God can change and do things the way he wants to do. But this became a big issue in the early church when Paul and Barnabas were going up and ministering in these Gentile areas, like up in Galatia. and many Gentiles were coming to faith in Christ. But then when the Jewish followers of Jesus started showing up to see how things were going, they got upset with the Gentiles' diet, and they were trying to put the Gentiles back under the Mosaic law, that you have to have this kosher diet. And so they were saying you have to become a Jew first before you can become a real Christian. Well, that didn't go over well with the Apostle Paul. As you know, this meant that the Gentiles would have to adopt the whole law of Moses. Specifically, the Gentiles would have to get circumcised. Then they would have to keep all these dietary laws, like practicing a kosher diet. But this is when the Apostle Paul gets in the face of Peter, and he calls Peter a hypocrite. Look at these verses in Galatians chapter 2. You know, so many people say, well, after Pentecost, Peter, he was just so powerful and used so, and he was, but he wasn't perfect. Even after Pentecost, Peter was far from perfect, because this is 15 years or so after Pentecost, and we read this in Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Now, Paul says, when Peter had come to Antioch, and this is where a bunch of Gentiles were getting saved, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James and from Jerusalem, he would eat with the Gentiles. Oh man, I love this, you know, pork roll, this ham sandwich. This is great. That's what Peter's thinking. But when they came, these Jewish believers came up there, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So he's fearing the Jewish believers. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles, and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as the Jews? We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Now, we know that Peter did humble himself and that he did repent of this hypocrisy, but this was far from over. There was a massive division taking place, and it was getting deeper and wider as time was going on between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And so this would lead to the first and most important Christian council, church council of all time. It was simply called the Jerusalem Council, and it's detailed in the book of Acts. Why was this so important? Because it had everything to do with how is a person saved. That was what they're answering. How can you be saved? Is it, faith in Jesus Christ plus doing all these works, keeping the law, trying to make myself righteous? Or is it faith alone in Jesus Christ alone? And then recognizing that he alone fulfilled every jot and tittle, every part of the law. Only Jesus fulfilled every aspect of the law perfectly. And as a result, we are declared righteous because Jesus imputes, he gives us his very own righteousness. After all, apart from Christ, you and I are unrighteous sinners, and we can never make ourselves righteous. And any attempt on my part to make myself righteous is simply an exercise in futility, because the Bible is clear. There is none righteous, no, not one. All my righteous deeds are nothing but filthy rags. Paul says all my righteousness is like a big pile of dung. And you know what that is. I have sinned and I fall short of the glory of God. Now look at these verses in the book of Acts chapter 15. We're going to go through quite a few of them here. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, it's Acts 15. Look at the first two verses. This is where the first church council and where this division between Jews and Gentile believers came to a head. It says, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren. So here's Jewish believers in Jesus. They're saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, that's a nice way of saying they had a full-on blowout with these guys. It says, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Again, this is where it all comes down to, how is a person saved? And this was a huge thing, because if this went contrary to how it does go, we would be under the law of Moses. Yeah, we would believe in Jesus, but it's up to us to keep all these rules, rituals, and regulations to stay on God's good side, or to make ourselves more righteous, or whatever they were thinking, it was wrong. So verse 6 of Acts 15, it goes on to say, now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter, and when there had been much dispute. So again, this is, you can imagine, if you've ever been to Israel and you see people upset, man, they can get loud and they can argue. And, you know, the old thing is, you know, you get five Jewish, you know, rabbis together and you'll have 10 different arguments. You know what I mean? They just take a side and they can argue about it to death. So they had a big dispute. Peter rose up and said to them, so here we see Peter, he repented of what Paul said earlier in Galatians. Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. So he's speaking about when he went and proclaimed the gospel to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Remember, he has that vision of the sheep being lowered down with all the unclean animals in it. And God says, arise, Peter, kill and eat. What does he say? Not so, Lord. You can't say that to God. But he does. I can't do that. I've never eaten anything unclean. And so God says, what I've called clean, don't call unclean. He's preparing his heart to go to these unclean Gentiles. So he preaches the gospel and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. They get saved. And then it says in verse 9, and made no distinction between them, us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God? So this is what Peter's saying to the big council here in Jerusalem. Why do you test God? By putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. So he understands, we can't do this. The Jews through the history could not do this. They couldn't keep the law of God. It was too much. It was a heavy yoke. That's why Jesus says, all you who labor and are heavy laden, come to me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Why? Because it's faith alone and Christ alone. And here he says, we couldn't do this. We weren't able to bear it. Verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. In other words, we need to take a lesson from the Gentiles that Paul is preaching the gospel and they're coming to faith in Christ through the power of the gospel, not by any works, but simply by faith alone and Christ alone. And Paul and Peter saying here, that's what we need to do in the same manner as they. Verse 12, then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, so just hearing what Peter's saying and what Barnabas and Paul are sharing, the rest of them settle down. They realize, okay, God's working here. And so James, who's the head of the church in Jerusalem, he's the half-brother of Jesus, it says, after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. So God's word is confirmed. And here James uses the word of God to confirm what Peter just said. He's quoting from the Old Testament. And he says here in verse 16, After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name. So it's very clear. This is how the Gentiles are going to get saved, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Verse 19, therefore, this is James speaking, I judge, literally means I make this decree, that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. And we'll talk more about the blood here in a moment. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. And so, that's how it all comes to a head. This is why it is an affront to the gospel of Christ to try and get people to go back under the Old Testament law to become a more complete Christian. And you might hear some of these messianic groups, and a lot of them are great. You know, a lot of them are just on fire for Jesus. But there are some groups that claim to be messianic that are trying to bring you back under the law. But this is why it's an affront to the gospel of Christ to say, if you want to be a more complete Christian, then you need to do all these different things according to the rules and rituals and regulations of the law. No way. The Bible is clear. Jesus has done absolutely everything for our salvation. And again, it's only because we are in Christ that you and I right now are considered complete. We are complete as a Christian in Christ because he did everything in our place. He's not saying, now you have to do everything to try to make it. No, he did it all for us. Paul has a lot to say about this. For example, in Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10. In reference to Jesus, Paul says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, or in bodily form. Jesus is God. And then he says, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. So how do you add to completeness? You can't. You can't add to the complete work of Jesus. He did it all. So you are complete because you're in Christ. How did you get in Christ? You put your faith and trust in him alone. Then there's Galatians 3:21. This is a great section where Paul says, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Paul couldn't make it any clearer. The law is good, he says to Timothy, brain freeze. The law is good if you use it lawfully. That's not hard to figure out. So the law is good. How is it good? Well, it's a tutor to bring us to Christ. Think of a great instructor, a great teacher, that's like the law. And it led us by the hand and said, you know what? That's the only way you're going to be righteous. I'm showing you how unrighteous you are. That's what the law says. I'm showing you how perfect God is, and you fall short, but let me take you and hand you off to Jesus. And by faith, once you come to Christ, you're no longer under the tutor. That's what Paul is telling us here. Jesus began a good work in us, and we know that he will finish what he started. So that means a day is coming when he will give us a new resurrection glorified body. And all that is accomplished within us, whether we eat pork or tofu. Whether you eat steak and eggs or yogurt and granola. It's because of who Christ is that you are righteous, not because of any diet. All that takes place, whether we are circumcised or baptized or go to church on Saturday or Sunday. In other words, Jesus did everything for our salvation. His blood is the only acceptable payment for our sins. And I have everlasting, never-ending life simply because of God's grace was sufficient to save a wretch like me. Period. That's what it all boils down to. So that means every single one of us is free to choose whatever kind of diet we want to be on. And that's because our diet does not affect our standing with God. You're righteous in Christ, not because of what you eat. Jesus is the one who affects our standing before God, not any food. And so we as Christians are free to follow whatever convictions we have concerning the foods we eat. We have a lot of people in our church that are vegetarians. Praise the Lord. We have a lot of people that are omnivores. Praise the Lord. A lot of people that are carnivores. Praise the Lord. But you'll neither be more holy or less righteous if you're a herbivore, carnivore, or omnivore. Now, there may be certain health benefits to how we eat, but that is totally up to you. When it comes to food and diet, everybody has their personal preferences. And that's the bottom line. But here's a restriction that he gives us in back in Genesis chapter 9, verse 4, that is for all time. It was for the time of Noah to Moses, from Moses to Jesus, from Jesus to today. This is a restriction God has always placed upon his people. Verse 4, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." Both physiologically and sacrificially, life is in the blood. In other words, it's the blood within us that spreads the oxygen and all the nutrients to the rest of our body to keep us physically alive. But sacrificially, it was the blood of animals that was poured out before God as an atonement, as a covering for our sins. And so God forbids the drinking of blood. But this is why so many pagan religions that have all been inspired by Satan encourages drinking blood in their rituals. You wonder why Satanist groups drink blood? Because they're trying to bypass what God's word says very clearly, because they wrongly think they can somehow gain, you know, the animal's strength and power by drinking that animal's blood. Thus, they're trying to bypass God's atoning work through the shedding of blood. So, drinking blood would be another form of trying to make yourself righteous and holy without God. So, that's one of the reasons God says, "You shall not drink blood." Look at this verse, Leviticus 17, verse 11 and 12. It says it like this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood." And as you know, all the animals that would be sacrificed in place of the Israelites and all that blood of those animals would be poured out upon the altars. It would all point to the final perfect sacrifice of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who takes away the sin of the world. And so his blood would be so pure and powerful that he can forgive and wash away every sin that we have ever committed and will ever commit. And in this we see that life, eternal life, is in the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. But you know what? This is why so many people turned away from Jesus and they stopped walking with Jesus when he started telling them these things. Because you remember what Jesus told the multitudes when he fed the 5,000 and he's got all these people following after him. And then he starts saying some hard things to them. But over and over, look at these verses. We'll look at John chapter 6. Over and over he keeps telling them, "Whoever believes in me will be saved. Whoever believes in me will have everlasting life." He'll tell them things that they were not able to digest, pun intended. Listen to this. In John chapter 6, starting in verse 47, this is the whole point. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. So everything he says from here on out goes back to, you have to believe in him for everlasting life. He says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give in my give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? By the way, he's not talking about communion. You know, we don't literally eat his flesh and literally drink his blood. You know, he's not into cannibalism. He says in verse 53, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? Notice, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are Spirit, and they are life. So he's saying the words, it's Spirit. The words are life. The Spirit is the one who gives. The flesh profits nothing. So he's like, he's telling very clearly, I'm not saying eat my finger and you'll have eternal life. Here, let me cut my hand here and you can drink some blood. No, that's not what he's referring to at all. Then he says in verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. Again, it all comes back to putting your faith alone in Christ alone. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So the light bulb comes on with Peter here. Oh, you're speaking about eternal life through the words you're saying, by believing and trusting in you alone. So where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So that's the whole point that Jesus is making. Just as eating bread and drinking, you know, water is essential to our physical life, believing in Christ and in his sacrificial death on the cross, in the shedding of his blood, that is what is essential for eternal life. Period. Once again, Jesus reaffirms the fact that salvation is found nowhere else and in no one else, and in nothing else but Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's close in a word of prayer. That's enough for today. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that life is in the blood. Lord, we thank you for your perfect, spotless blood that you shed on the cross for our sins. Lord, we know that eternal life is found only in you and what you accomplished on our behalf as you hung on the cross. Lord, as those nails were driven into your hands and into your feet, Lord, as you hung on the cross and shed your blood, you were paying for the sins of the world. And we thank you, Lord, that you did the work. You paid the price that we could never, ever pay. You fulfilled the law perfectly because you know how weak and frail and imperfect we are. And we thank you, Jesus, that you did everything for our salvation. And we know that everything that you did for our salvation was acceptable to the Father because on that third day you rose from the grave. And it's because you are alive today that you can offer that free gift of eternal life to anyone who will stop trying to save themselves. They would stop putting their faith in themselves or in a church or religion. But Lord, they would just humble themselves and put their faith and trust in you alone. And Lord, we know that all who call upon the name of the Lord will not be disappointed. All who come to you, Jesus, you will not turn away, but you will give the free gift of everlasting life. And we thank you, Lord, that's the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you. I thank you for all my brothers and sisters that are here today. May you bless them. May you encourage them. May you help us to realize, even though this world is going so contrary to you right now, people just turning to violence and corruption, just like in the days of Noah before the flood. And Jesus, you tell us that will be what the last days are like, just like the days before the flood. People's hearts will be deceitful. Leaders will be corrupt. Those around us will be practicing all forms of wickedness. And so, Lord, we pray that you would continue to use us as vessels of honor for your glory, that we would be saying, "Here I am, Lord, use me. I just want to be involved, Lord. I just want to be a vessel that reaches out to those that need to hear the good news of Jesus." Because, Lord, we know that you don't desire for people to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so, Father, use each one of us here. Use the care team ministry. Lord, we know that we all have opportunities to be light and salt in this world around us. And so, Father, may you stir us up and use us for your glory. And the gifts and talents that you have given us, may we not bury those things, but may we proclaim how awesome you are to a lost and dying world. Lord, we love you because you first loved us. May we always be responders to your goodness and grace and mercy. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.